Well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I welcome you in the name of Christ to worship together. We have been worshiping in the Holy Spirit already, and we want to continue to lift up the name of Christ as we look to his word. But before we do that, if you are a visitor or guest, thank you so much for joining us to lift up the name of Jesus here at Redemption Bible Church. Our pursuit, our goal together is planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And as we've already heard in Psalm 1, as we've already sung, we believe God's word is powerful, it's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it accomplishes God's purposes. And God's word, God's living word, Jesus Christ, accomplishes God's purposes. So this is what we want to pursue together as a community together. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, in God's word, to 1 Corinthians 10, which is where we will be in his word this morning. God's word tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. It's a great encouragement to me. He taught his disciples to pray. I think this is instructive. Lead us not into temptation. And I'm convinced he included that prayer request in his model prayer because of an experience he had early on in his ministry. Matthew says that Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted. Matthew 4. God's Spirit didn't do the tempting. But in order for Jesus to be our perfect, sinless substitute on the cross, the testing had to occur. And it was the Holy Spirit that orchestrated that test. And so Matthew says for 40 days, Jesus spent this time period denying himself every human impulse that you can imagine. Food, shelter, human companionship, protection from the elements, defense against wild animals. No comforts, no diversions, nothing but pure submission to the Father's will and the Spirit's leading. Only what God alone is for a human being in himself. This was the test the Godhead had decided to put Jesus to. But the test wasn't over after 40 days. When Jesus was at his humanly weakest, Satan showed up to tempt Jesus personally. So first he tempted Jesus with fleshly cravings. Jesus, turn these rocks into bread. Don't rely on the Father. You give in to your fleshly cravings right now. You have the power. You know you can do it. And Jesus didn't waste any time debating with the devil. He shut him down immediately by quoting him some Deuteronomy. It's a good practice, Christians. Then Satan tempted Jesus to test God, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, instead of trusting him. Again, Jesus shut him down a second time, again by using Deuteronomy. Pretty useful book, as it turns out. But there was one more test, the high point of the testing, idolatry. Look, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the earth, here they are. A worldwide empire, all for you. All you have to do is fall down on your face and worship me. I'll be your source. I'll be your provider. For the last 6 weeks, your father's given you nothing but rags and sand. I'll give you the greatest splendor a man could ever receive. Just give me what God says only he deserves from humans. And on our behalf, Jesus authoritatively declared, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Deuteronomy 6 and 10. Jesus defeated Satan's idolatrous temptation with God's word. And today we're talking about being tempted by idolatry versus treasuring Christ. And honestly, I feel like I've been watching this unfold in front of me this week, mostly in the media, but also closer to home. I think, sadly, elections in America have truly become worship events. I do think there's a reasonable expectation of celebration or disappointment. That makes sense. But many Americans this week who got their way on Tuesday spent the rest of the week rejoicing as if Christ had returned. And many who didn't get their way on Tuesday have spent their week panicking as if the world has literally ended. And honestly, I've spent much of my week trying not to get caught up in all the hysteria to varying degrees of success. These are warning signs of idolatry, beloved. And because idolatry is such a deadly temptation for Christians, I don't apologize for pointing out this danger in this way to you this morning as my church. So I feel like this passage we're looking at is a very relevant and timely passage for our hearts as disciples of Jesus. See, what happens on the other hand, when a real personal crisis comes into your life, or a trial, or a tragedy, is it the fact of who's in the White House that you turn to in those times for comfort? Will that be your refuge in distress? No, I don't think so. Or is it the fact that forever you get to be with Jesus in his eternal kingdom, Jesus who loved you and laid down his life for you, and who lives forever? See, what we choose to worship has real life consequences, doesn't it? That is why I believe we need to fight tooth and claw against temptation in general, but the temptation of idolatry in particular, which is really at the root of all temptation, isn't it? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other, the Bible says. So last Lord's Day, we dug into 1 Corinthians 10, and we looked at Paul's first two lessons from Israel's ancient history about how to deal with temptation. It's amazing that all through the scriptures, you receive instruction about these things. And today we're going to look at two more lessons that Israel's story presents to us. And all four of those press home one point, this one point, same as last week. Christians, you must realize the dangers that would tempt you away from Christ. So just by way of review, the first two examples from Israel's Old Testament history were, be aware. Be aware in verses 1 through 5. People who outwardly identify with Christ can still perish spiritually. And then we saw in verses 6 through 11, to be instructed. Israel's story was written to keep us from desiring evil. And the last two, verses 12 through 13, we'll look at today. They are a call to be careful in verses 12 and the beginning of 13, and finally to be alert. Be alert. But before we get into those, let's read all of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. So if you have that scripture in front of you, I invite you to stand once again, and let's honor God's word as we read together. 1 Corinthians 10, 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Precious Holy Spirit, we approach you by the blood of Jesus today to ask for you to be at work amongst us as you speak. We have already read your words, and now we need to understand and apply them. And so we appeal to you, our God, to make us what would be pleasing to you. We know we are not perfectly conformed to Christ. We still need to be sanctified. We still need to be called out of our flesh and into the realm of the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, be at work among our church today to grow a community in your word rooted in Christ. To your glory, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we finished last week by noticing something shocking. Israel's fall into temptation in the desert, as tragic as it was, happened so that we could be warned as Christians away from temptation. That's what Paul said in verse 6, and he explains the specifics of that in verses 7 through 10. We looked at that last Sunday. And there weren't any Christians yet back when the Israelites made that golden calf and worshiped it. But God had ordained to let that happen so that Jesus' followers could one day take a lesson from it. That just blows my mind, that God was thinking of us when those events in Israel's history were unfolding. Now, Paul repeats that idea in verse 11 here, but he adds some important truths here that I think it's necessary for us to get. He didn't mention them before. And so look closely, because this is where you and I come into this picture in 1 Corinthians 10. First of all, in verse 11, Paul's saying something about why the Bible was written. It was written for our instruction. So when Moses wrote Numbers, 1500 BC, of course he wasn't writing it to the Corinthians, right? Or to us, for that matter. He wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to the next generation of Israelites that were getting ready to go into the promised land. That was who it was written to. So it wasn't written to us, but it was written, Paul says, for us. That's crucial for your spiritual success as a Christian. The Bible is for you. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation. And that goes right along with what Paul says about Scripture in Romans 14 or 15. He says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You see what Paul's saying in Romans and here in 1 Corinthians? God graciously gave us this whole collection of writings so that we could learn from it. But don't miss who keeps cropping up here in 1 Corinthians 10, in this passage about the Old Testament Israelites. Christ. They drank from the rock that was Christ, verse 4. Don't put Christ to the test as they did, verse 9. Christians, your Christ is the same person Israel interacted with 1,500 years before he was born. The difference is, in their time, Jesus hadn't yet taken on a human nature to himself. But the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13. So just picture yourself walking down a road, a dusty road outside of Jerusalem, 3 days after Jesus had been crucified. You're walking down this road, you're devastated because you were convinced this Jesus was God's long-promised Messiah. And now he's dead. And you've followed him for 3 years. You're asking God, what happened? How could I have been so wrong? Was I wrong? And then suddenly you meet this mysterious stranger on the road. You don't recognize him at first. And as you explain your grief to this stranger, he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. in the scriptures. And so he says, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's what the prophets have spoken. And he turns out to be, as you guessed, Jesus himself. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Luke says, he interprets to you in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's how Luke tells the story of what happened to two disciples of Jesus on the day of his resurrection. The risen Christ considered it important enough to explain to them that all the scriptures were about him. He wanted us to take instruction about him from God's word. That's huge. Now, I keep saying us. How do I know it is for us and not just for the Corinthians? And after all, 1 Corinthians wasn't written to us either. It was written for us, but not to us. Well, Paul defines us here in verse 11. We are those, Paul says, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's not just first century believers. Jesus' death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that launched the last stage of human history, the age we're presently living in. And so this stretch of time between Jesus' first and second coming is the last age of human history as it has been. After he comes back, everything is going to change. And I say with the Apostle John to that, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, this book has been given to us to instruct us how to live. So when you open up your Bible and your devotions to Numbers or Ecclesiastes or Ezekiel or Zephaniah, which I hope you do, I hope you don't skip those very important Old Testament books, that's Christian scripture about Christ. It was written for you, Christians, so that you could be on the lookout for Jesus and know Jesus better and love Jesus more. So don't assume when you open up to 1 Chronicles that there's nothing there for you just because it's not about specifically about Jesus healing a leper or sitting down to a meal with tax collectors and prostitutes. Just because the name of Jesus isn't mentioned in those stories doesn't mean he's not there. He says in Luke chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 10, he is. The same Christ who loved them in the Old Testament and who loved the Corinthians was loving a stiff-necked nation of Israelites hundreds of years before he was born. And God wants you to meet Christ in that story as well. Now, all of that, then, is to set up Paul's next point in verses 12 and 13, the lesson, next lesson he draws from the Israelites. And that lesson is, be careful. Be careful you don't fall through overconfidence. So he says, therefore, based in verse 12, based on what we've just seen from the Israelite story, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to someone who claims faith in Jesus and who assumes he won't fall victim to the same kinds of temptations that the Israelites did, and end up dying apart from Christ under God's judgment, like Paul just said they did. That's the potential danger Paul's warning us against anyway. And so if you seem to stand, you could be right, or you could be wrong. Don't take it for granted. Instead, take heed. Be careful. Now, this is the mistake of overconfidence. We humans have this ridiculous tendency to hear of others falling into a trap and or making some sort of blunder and to immediately think, well, but that's him. That's not me. I'd never be so dumb as to fall for that or so sinful or so weak-willed or so off my guard. We are always the heroes of our own story, aren't we? At least that's my experience. This is the guy who climbs the stepladder. You have seen this. He gets to the second to the last rung, and he reads that notice. You all know it. Do not stand on or above this step. You could lose your balance. And so he immediately thinks, oh, well, that's for other guys. I don't lose my balance. And so he takes that step. He gets all the way up there. Maybe he takes the very top step, and down he goes, right? And I will not tell you whether that has ever been me or not. From your laughter, I sense maybe some of you have had a similar experience. Now, again, that's overconfidence, right? In a very mundane, everyday experience. Here's the paradox in Scripture. This seems like a contradiction. It's not. But in our experience, it seems like it doesn't, these two truths don't go together. On the one hand, we've already seen God has promised us, beloved, in the very beginning of this book, that Christ will keep us to the end blameless in the day of our Lord. You can bank on that promise if you're in Christ. On the other hand, there's this obvious warning here to Christians to take heed you don't fall away. So why the seeming contradiction? What do we do with that? Well, Paul's not giving a verdict here on whether this person's assumption about his standing is correct. He's just warning the person to heed the danger of falling. See, in the Bible, the warning itself is the safeguard. That's what keeps you. That's what God uses to keep you persevering in Christ. If you're the person who is led by the Holy Spirit at all, you'll take the warning. You'll take the caution to heart, and you'll seek refuge in Christ to keep you from falling, right? You know where your security lies. It's not in yourself. I mean, that's the bottom level, that's the ground level assumption of the gospel. You're not enough, right? Your security's in Jesus. The gospel that saves you in the first place tells you that. So your faith, if your faith in Christ is real, it's already conditioned you to be somewhat suspicious about your own spiritual strength, hasn't it? You know it's not enough. You know you need Jesus. And so it's not hard for you to lay down your self-confidence and practice looking to Christ. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. I think where this warning really comes into play is when the person who thinks he stands ignores the warning. When he treats temptation carelessly, right? Almost as if to say, you know, he's almost daring sin. Hey, hit me with your best shot, sin. And he finds out that he doesn't stand at all. But he finds out too late. He's already given into the danger. And so I want to ask to that person, is there a return from that? Well, of course there is. Praise God. Jesus' right-hand man, Peter, is exhibit A of that, isn't he? It's my favorite disciple, Peter. Peter is the supreme example of self-confidence to a fault. Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, even if all your other disciples fall away, I won't. Right? And that very night, he denies Jesus three times to the point of invoking a curse on himself to convince those who are confronting him that he's actually not Jesus' disciple. And Jesus brought Peter back in. Praise God, but not before a huge fall and an extremely bitter humbling. See, that kind of overconfidence in self requires a lack of confidence in Christ. And that is spiritually very dangerous. It could just as likely come from a Judas as from a Peter. So you don't want to go there, beloved. And the warning Paul's giving is what's going to keep you. So heed the warning this morning. So verse 13 is where Paul ties in the Israel connection here. This is where Israel's example comes into play for us. He says, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. Well, what man? Israel, the people he's just been describing. Those men and women. So some people, I think, read verse 13 as if it's a soothing encouragement. Like Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand, hey guys, the temptations you're facing right now, well, that's everybody goes through that. It's actually no big deal. You're going to make it through just fine. Stop worrying about it. You've got this. Well, that's not it at all. That's not what Paul's trying to say in verse 13. No, Paul's trying to communicate Corinthians. Do you realize the temptations you're facing, that you're flirting with? false worship, spiritual immorality, and testing Christ. They're the same things that brought down God's chosen people. Do you get that, Corinthians? These are the most common things to destroy human souls. You need to heed the danger, because if you don't, it's going to take you out, just like it did them. So what about you this morning, beloved Christians? Do you hear a story about someone leaving the faith for worldly pursuits or falling prey to an adulterous temptation or embracing some kind of anti-Jesus false teachings? And do you think, well, I'd never fall for that. I'd see right through that. I've been with Jesus too long, after all, to fall for an affair. I'm much too mature of a Christian to start believing in heresy. Or I'm just not a greedy sort of person. Love of money has never tempted me. Is that, do you think you stand this morning? Well, take heed, Paul says, that you don't fall. Because every prominent church leader that you've heard about whose ministry went down in flames through a scandal thought those same things before he went down. And they're getting more common all the time. I think we stand, and we're not heeding the warning. They thought they were above it before they found out otherwise. God forbid. And some of them, their so-called faith has never recovered. Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Pray that daily, Christians. That should be a prayer you are well familiar with. Before you turn on your phone in the morning, before you step out the door in the morning, let God use this warning through the Bible's constant examples to develop in you a kind of healthy self-doubt and dependence on him that a Christian lives by. I am not a proponent of self-esteem or self-confidence movement. It's overtaken our culture. That's a worldview idea you need to put aside as a Christian. Do not have self-confidence. You're not lovable and capable, okay? Jesus loves you, but not because you're lovable and capable. Trust in the Lord, not in yourself. Esteem the Lord, not yourself. But Paul says, ESV doesn't have verse 13, it doesn't say but it actually is there. It's a very important word. It says, but God is faithful. And that brings us to the final lesson here in these verses that Paul wants Israel to teach us. You should, verse 13, be alert for God's escape routes. Be on the lookout, be on the alert. Don't forget, Corinthians, Paul says, God is faithful. You are tempted, but God is faithful. This is how God revealed himself to Moses after the Israelites had worshiped that calf. He said to Moses, Moses says, I want to see your glory. I want to know who you are. Show me the whole thing, God. And so God declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Our God is the faithful God. Corinthians, don't forget, God is for your spiritual victory. And Christians, how does God show his faithfulness to you? Well, the same God who gave his son to redeem you from your sins, who called you into fellowship with him, that God, the faithful God, Paul says, will always provide you a way of escape so you can make it safely through the test. And that is a promise. That is a promise in Scripture you can bank on. So you need to be on the lookout for it if you're being tempted. Paul says some really important things for us here in this verse 13. We need to carefully observe what is being said. Notice Paul doesn't say that God won't tempt us. Now that's true, God doesn't tempt anyone, but that's not Paul's point here. If you want that point, you should go read James chapter 1. That's the point James makes. Very important. God does not tempt anyone. He's not a tempter, he's a deliverer from temptation. If you look to God in faith, don't expect him to tempt you to do evil. You can expect him to deliver you from evil. That's what Christians do. They look to God for deliverance. But neither does Paul say that God won't let you be tempted at all. That's clearly not true. Because you, if you read the scriptures, you know that. What does Paul say here? Well, he says, first of all, God does sovereignly allow his people to be tempted. If you read your Bible, as Paul's called you to here, you will read the story of Abraham, whom God tested to see whether he would put his love for his only son above his devotion to God. Abraham passed the test by God's grace, by faith, the Bible says. Or on the other hand, you'll read the story of Achan, the son of Carmi, in Joshua, who didn't pass the test. Achan was a soldier in Joshua's army as they were going in to the promised land to defeat the Canaanites. So they approached Jericho, and Achan was with them at the victory. But God had told them when he sent them in to conquer the Jericho people, hey, do not take any of the spoils of war. You consider that as off limits because they're going to tempt you to worship the Canaanites' gods. Just leave it alone. We're going to make a big bonfire. It all goes in. Don't touch it. And so God could have kept Achan from stumbling across that lovely Babylonian cloak or those bags of silver or that big wedge of gold. He could have kept Achan from seeing that stuff. But Achan did find them, and he did sneak them into his tent against God's command. And it exposed his greed in his heart that was greater than his love for God. And to say, like many in our culture do, why would God let me have these desires and not let me act on them? That is to deny the entire storyline of the Bible. The right response to a strong desire to sin isn't to blame. God, you gave me these desires. It's, lead me not into temptation. God, I know you want to refine me and show me my need for you. Don't let me fail. Don't let the test be too much. I'm not strong enough in myself, Lord. Be my defense. So, first of all, Paul says God does sovereignly allow his people to experience temptation. Second, God takes our limits into account. I'm so encouraged by this. The Almighty, all-holy creator of the universe is totally within his rights to expect our obedience, no matter what the circumstance. He's God. We are not. But God is not unreasonable, beloved. Get what Paul's saying here. In his goodness, God will not allow a temptation to come across your path that he knows you have no chance of getting through with his help. Now, we should know this just from the fact that God's our designer, right? God knows the stress limits his invention can take because he's the one who wrote the blueprint out. He understands our limits. That's an encouraging thought. That's actually the thought that gave David encouragement in Psalm 139. David rejoiced. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." God knows our makeup. The Bible says he knows we are but dust. He knows we're not strong enough. And he takes that into account. But the Bible says something way more precious about God and temptation here. God knows our limits through personal experience because he became a human being, Christians. He was tempted with the same kinds of temptations that we are. And so Hebrews 4 says, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. You're going through a trial? Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He actually endured way more than you and I ever will. He saw every temptation through, all the way to the bitter end. He resisted it all the way. So he understands how intense the testing can be. And what's the reasonable response to knowing that beautiful truth? Well, Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." God won't let us be tested beyond the breaking point. So when we're tempted, Christians, we should immediately turn to him for the help that he promises because he intimately knows what we're going through. And he's watching. He knows. And finally, Paul says here in verse 13, God always provides a way of escape. So when you're tempted, be on the alert for it. Even in the most extreme tests of faith and obedience, God will always give you an alternative to sin. Now, the way out might not always be pleasant. It may be painful. It may be costly. It may bring with it many tears. But it will leave you with God in the end as your reward. Hebrews 12:4 says, in your struggle, Jewish Christians, against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There is an escape from temptation, Jewish Christians, but it's through persecution in this case. If you want Christ, take the way out and face your persecution with faith in God to deliver you. Jesus said this in Revelation to the Christians at Smyrna, these beautiful words, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The way out was through death. It's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found out in the book of Daniel. These three Jewish men who were exiled from their homeland, probably teenagers, in the midst of a whole nation of Babylonian idol worshipers, and even a bunch of Jews who had already caved to King Nebuchadnezzar's evil demand to worship this 80-foot golden statue that he had erected. And here's all the music, all the fanfare, everybody's bowing down, and here's these three Jews standing up saying, no, king, we will not. And the way out was through fire. Our God's favor matters more to us than your threats, Nebuchadnezzar. And so the way out was through the fiery furnace. But God kept them. He sent his angel to be with them in that fire, and they came out unharmed. Their faith was praised for that. But listen, the way out isn't always through fire. Sometimes it's just go into a different room, Christian. So Jacob's son Joseph found this out, right? When he was a slave in Egypt and his master's wife was throwing herself at him, God's escape route was just obvious to him. Leave. Leave the temptation. Get out of there. Sometimes the way out is a literal door. And I think maybe King David would have done well to take that into account when he found himself watching a woman bathe on his rooftop several houses down. Just get up and go outside, David. Get away from there. My guess is most of the time God's escape routes are much like this. Hey, here's a door. Here you go. Walk through it. Right? It's not that complicated. And I wonder how many times the way out of temptation isn't just extremely obvious to us, but we'd prefer to entertain our temptation a little bit longer rather than get away and go to safety. But friends, I hope the loudest truths in this passage are not your ability or your opportunity, but God's character. Overcome temptation by training yourself to remember God is better and stronger than whatever you're being tempted by. Your rock is Christ. He's the food for your spirit. He's your living water. He was struck so you could be forgiven. God is your faithful deliverer, Christians. He is the one who will carry you through. See, it comes back to what you treasure, doesn't it? If you know your God, if you take time to get to know him and his word, and you stand in awe of who he is, then your heart's already prepared when the test comes. Is Jesus worth it to you, Christian? Now, non-Christian, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're a spiritual person, or maybe you're more of a non-religious type of person. Either way, you need to understand the Bible's telling you, everyone is a worshiper. That's what human beings do. We search for the greatest thing we can find, and we latch on to that, give our hearts to it. Whether you are a Christian or an atheist, that's what you do. C.S. Lewis famously put it this way, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. That's true. So, unbelieving friend that's with us today, let me just put it to you this way. What has your heart? What has your worship? Is that thing worthy? The God who made you is. And he wants a relationship with you. He wants to interrupt your plans for your life. And he may do that very well. Be well on the lookout, non-Christian. The God of the universe is after you. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. He wants to know you personally as a friend and as a son or daughter. The Bible says your rebellion against your maker has shut this down. It's put a roadblock in between you and God. On your own merits, right now, you non-Christians stand excluded. But Jesus, God's Son and our promised Savior, he opened that way back up by his own blood. By his own merit, he obeyed all of God's commands perfectly. Then he volunteered to take the death sentence appointed for rebels by dying on the cross so they could be forgiven, so that you could be forgiven. Now that can be you this morning. Jesus loved you enough to offer this to you by grace as a free gift. You receive it today by turning from your sin, turning your heart away from your rebellion against God, and putting your faith in Jesus as your new master. And he'll lead your life where it was meant to go, an eternity with God, the true and living God. See, that's the difference between idolatry and worship of God. There is a living God, and he is after you today. And he wants you for himself if you will turn from your sin and trust in him. Would you do that today? Let's pray. Living God, there is none like you. We submit to you today. We thank you that you provide a way out from temptation. We want to please you. We want to live lives in obedience and submission to you, our Maker. But Lord, our sin often gets the upper hand. So would you guide us? Would you protect us? Would you open our eyes to heed the warning, to heed the danger, to listen to your word, to treasure your statutes and commands, and to follow your good paths. And I pray specifically, living God, that you would interrupt the plans of some person in this room this morning who is bent on going their own way. Don't let them. In your mercy, in your kindness and love, would you go after them? Would you bring them home to your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.